I had some excitement at lunch. I finally got some hot sauce in a Mexican food place that was genuinely hot. Brian told me it was going to be hot, and he says, oh, you put too much on there. Well, I don't know about that. We went to Fry's afterward and walked by the ice cream cooler, and it all melted. But it was good. And so somebody says, well, is this going to be a real hot sermon tonight? It'll be hopefully a good one. Mark chapter 15 and verse 1. Mark chapter 15 and verse 1 we look at as a text. In fact, we'll read on down through verse 5. Now it says there, and straightway in the morning the chief priest with the elders and scribes and the whole council held a consultation and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, art thou king of the Jews? And he answering saith unto him, thou sayest. And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they accuse thee of. But Jesus no more answered anything, insomuch that Pilate marveled. Interesting, they bound Jesus and delivered him up to Pilate. And what is the song that we sang? They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. And then it goes on about 10,000 angels, and we've talked about that. There's 12 legions of angels, which is considerably more than 10,000. But nevertheless, Jesus could have been delivered of his death on the cross, but he allowed himself to be bound and to be treated very shamefully, and then finally murdered by a bunch of people who should have known better in cahoots with some people who didn't know better but thought they did. And kind of makes you angry to think about it. The injustice of it all, what should happen with reference to these men who are responsible for the death of Christ. Now, my attitude has always been with reference to things you can't do anything about, especially the injustices in the world, is one day there's going to be a reckoning. They're going to have to answer to God for what they did. In fact, just a few years later, almost 40 years later, the nation of Israel did answer after a fashion for binding the hands of Jesus and leading him off to be crucified. Now, we look at this idea of binding the hands of Jesus literally in the passage of Mark, but for the sake of our lesson, we look at it metaphorically. And metaphor is a comparison, not using the word like or as. So when we talk about binding the hands of Jesus this evening, we're not talking about literally tying his hands, but we're talking about doing things that render his work and his power ineffectual. We frustrate Jesus and make his work in us impossible, and that's what we have reference to when we talk about binding the hands of Jesus. Well, how do we do that? Well, first of all, by not obeying the gospel. In his great love for us, Jesus died for our sins. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and through 5. Now, it says there, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus. We have sinned, and as a result, the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. But God wants us to be saved. So he sent Jesus to take our place in punishment. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, talking about Jesus, Peter writes, who his own self bare our sins and his body upon the tree, that we having died unto sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. You think about all the things that Jesus went through and the anguish the Father felt watching Him go through those things. Why did He do it? Why did they do this? Because they loved us and they wanted to see our salvation. And not only that, but even those who crucified Jesus are invited to enjoy the salvation that's in Christ. We refer to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 as the great invitation, where it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's a very inviting invitation. And one that is very gentle, one filled with promise, and one that is secured by such a terrible, terrible deed. Now, when one refuses to obey the gospel, they make all of that for nothing. And in a sense, the hands of Jesus are bound in their refusal. Now, of course, we have to ask ourselves a question: is this true of us? And we're not just talking about initial obedience, you know, when a person is baptized, but there is a life set before us, a life pattern that is set before us that we're expected to live. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says of Jesus, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." Well, it's not enough just to obey Jesus once. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31, to those Jews that believed him, "If you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. If we do not continue in his word, then we're not a true disciple. And that which belongs is promised to true disciples is not ours." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angel of his power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Vengeance upon those who obey not the gospel, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Well, we don't want to bind the hands of Jesus by making our own salvation impossible, by not fulfilling the conditions that have been set forth in the gospel. We must obey the gospel, or for us, Jesus' work in that is a waste of time, and his hands are bound. He cannot save us if we don't do what God tells us to do. Now, if we don't undergo the change that is expected of us, we bind the hands of Jesus. And you look first of all at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Now, there Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service," or your reasonable service, literally. "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed." Now, do you understand? Do you get what the full impact of that? At one time, we were all in the world and of the world, even those of us who were raised in the church before we obeyed the gospel. Where were we? How did we live? And some of us, after we have obeyed the gospel, have not made an attempt at achieving the transformation that he's talking about there. And so he says, "Be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God." Now you look over at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 20 through 24. And Paul is critical of the lifestyle of the Gentiles, and he says, "But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that you put away is concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lusts of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Here is a transformation, once again involving a renewal of the mind. But what kind of transformation is he talking about? Well, in Romans, it's just a general transformation. You're not real specific. But here, it's a change that occurs down in a man. In fact, it is a putting off of the old man and his character and the way that he looks at things and putting on a new man who views things and has the same basic character that God has, so that we can be godly people, godlike. Without this change, then Jesus' work on us is wasted. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 23. There Peter says, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. You're talking about being born again. Before you can be born again, you have to be begotten again. Well, what is the seed that is used to beget us again? It's the word of God. Well, in what way does it beget us again? It makes us into new creatures. He says in verse 4, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory thereof as the flower of grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower falleth. But the word of the Lord abideth forever, and this is the word of good tidings, or the word of the gospel, which was preached unto you. And so he says, beginning in verses 1 and 2, here's our reaction to it. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile. The King James Version says the sincere milk of the Word. Long for it. Well, why? Because it's eternal life. How is it eternal life? It affects in us the changes that we must make for God and Jesus to be able to work on us. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, a description of the change that we have in the way that we think is given. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Let your mind go from the earthly treasures and the earthly goals that so many people have set for themselves to the things that are holy and the things that are good and that contribute to our relationship to God. Now, it seems like we're putting a lot of emphasis on the Word. Well, yeah, we are, because the Word is where God has vested His power to save us. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So we need to be filled with the Word. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, the last part, it says that we're to receive the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. The implanted Word. That word that has been taught us and that enters into our heart, that we make a part of our lives, that is where the salvation is. In this word, we have imparted to us the mind of Christ. After describing the process of inspiration, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? Through the revealed gospel. That's where God has vested His power. And look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says there, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, how does it bring salvation to all men? Well, verse 12, he gets at what he's talking about when he says, instructing or teaching us. God's grace His first manifestation of grace, that is the first one we see, is what we hear in the gospel. Before you knew anything about Jesus, before you knew anything about God created the heavens and the earth, before you knew any of all the blessings that God does and being a child of God, you heard something or read something in the Bible that told you it was so. You didn't just wake up one morning and become a Christian by virtue of osmosis, you know, something sank into your head through your pillow. And you didn't get operated on by some special dispensation of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's some religions that believe that you're walking along as a degenerate sinner, incapable of doing anything good or honest or in accord with God's will. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit enters you, and now you can't do anything bad. You don't have any choice. Well, who believes that? Presbyterians, Methodists, some Baptists believe in total depravity and original sin. Well, how does God teach us? He says, instructing us to the intent that not denying ungodliness and worldly lust, you should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. How does grace teach us? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Every scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. What is the container that we draw information from? It's the Scripture. It's the Word. It's the Bible. No, we do not worship the Bible, but we understand that it is through the Bible that God communicates with us, that He reveals His will to us. And so we study it because, as we said before, it is eternal life. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 23 and 24. Where Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, now he's talking about the gospel that they preached, unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Where is that? It's in the gospel. The power of God and the wisdom of God are in the gospel, and we are saved by that as opposed to man's gospel. Now, do we bind the hands of Jesus in this matter of making a change in our lives by putting other things first or letting other things interfere with our service? In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, Paul tells Timothy, till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. It wasn't the gift of prophecy, it was prophesied he'd have it. By the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Don't neglect what God gives you, because when you do, God can't work on you. When we walk in human wisdom, we bind the hands of Jesus. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind. That's a pretty good description of the way things are today in the world and in the religious world as well. Everybody has an idea. Everybody has something to promote that is not found in the Bible. I will never forget listening. You remember Sally Jesse Raphael? Is she even alive? Anyway, she had some activist priest on her show, and he was a gay activist. He wasn't himself gay, but he was in full support. And she asked him just right out, well, how can you be a gay activist and be a teacher of the Bible, because doesn't the Bible condemn homosexuality? And his answer was, the Bible doesn't understand homosexuality. Well, the Bible doesn't understand anything. It's a book. It's a collection of words. What he's saying is, and he knows full well what he's saying, is that God doesn't understand. So what do we do there? Well, he's walking in the vanity of his mind insofar as that he's willing to even contradict what God says. He says, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, why are they ignorant? Because the hardening of their heart, it says right here in the text. Who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, human wisdom leads us to not apply the things that we learn in the Scriptures. In fact, to live a different way. And when we live that way, Jesus can't help us. We're out of the reach of His help. We bind the hands of Jesus when we don't pray like we should. Every now and then, in conversation, somebody will ask somebody else. Usually, I kind of like to ask it, but sometimes it's somebody else that asks us, do we really pray enough? And the answer is always no, we don't pray enough. And we don't. Well, let's repent. Let's start praying enough. Let's make prayer a regular part of our lives, one that is so commonplace that we start praying, that we begin to pray and talk to God just like we talk to anybody else who happens to be with us at the time. Maybe it's because we don't believe God's really with us. Or maybe it's because we believe that God's not listening. Or maybe it's just that we know that what God has to say to us, we're not going to like. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, wherefore it behooved Him, that is Jesus, in all things to be made like unto His brethren, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus is our high priest. Now, as our high priest, He makes it possible for us ourselves to approach the throne of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 14 through 16, where the writer says, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, not us who are talking to you, but let all of us, therefore, draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in a time of need. Now, Jesus died on the cross, and He is today working as our high priest. But His death on the cross was not so that He could stand between us and God. Somebody says, well, it says that He's the mediator. Well, yeah, but His mediation is complete when God's law is delivered. But it says over here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that He is our intercessor, that He makes intercession for us. Well, so does the Holy Spirit. And my friend, I make intercession for you when I pray for you. And I beg for your intercession on my behalf. And not just with reference to my health, but with reference to my work as a preacher. That I might have courage and strength and I might say the things that I ought to. That's intercession. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore also He is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Somebody says, see, Jesus is our only intercessor. That's not what it says. Romans 8 says, the Holy Spirit makes intercession. Paul offered an intercessory prayer for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 6. Paul asked for the intercessory prayers of the brethren. Intercede for me. Pray for me. Because that's what that word means, what it has reference to. But Jesus died on the cross, and in dying on the cross, He makes it possible for us to go directly to God. And He ever lives, it says, to make intercession for us as well. And I think the implication is that He continues as our high priest. So, when we don't pray as Jesus, that is not... Oh, that is correct. When we don't pray as Jesus' work as a priest is limited. You know, I did go to high school. But it was late at night and gun smoke was on. But anyway, no. I hesitate to call it a football game. It was on. But the point is, when you don't pray, then Jesus' work as a priest goes for naught. You've wasted His time. Now, that doesn't mean that we pray through Jesus in the sense that some people think. In other words, we don't pray and then Jesus gathers up all the words and takes them to God. But you go and talk to the Father yourself when you pray. But before you had your sins taken away, you couldn't do that. And Jesus makes it possible. Unless you don't pray. We bind the hands of Jesus by not doing our part in the local congregation. Now, the church is described in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, as the body of Christ. It says, and He put all things into subjection under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In His body, the church, we are all individuals, but at the same time, we are members one of another. Kind of like one part of your body is connected to another part. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27 says, now ye are the body of Christ and severally members thereof. Now, as the members do their part, then the church grows and the cause of Christ is advanced. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working and due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. And I recognize that's a mouthful. And basically what he's saying is, if you do your part, then the church will grow. If you don't do your part, it won't. Whatever that part is, whatever talent you have, you're to exercise it. If it's just encouraging the preacher and the teachers, that's important. If it's just showing up, that's important. Very discouraging to have so many members and, you know, maybe 10% of them are gone all the time without being sick or without leaving town. And so when we behave that way, Jesus' hands are bound with reference to the church and His work. But when we do our part, His hands are untied. And just think what Jesus can do when we turn Him loose. Well, we bind the hands of Jesus by not sharing the gospel. And we need to do that. Christians are His hands in taking the gospel to the lost. We got that song, don't we? He has no hands but our hands. The Great Commission is given in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus tells what's left of the 12, Judas has hanged himself. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the world. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Who's Jesus saying that they need to be teaching? Every creature, the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And somebody says, well, that's not to us, that's to the apostles. Well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and hear what an apostle says to somebody who's not an apostle. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, he says, and the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. The gospel message was spread by disciples who believed it and who were convicted of it and were willing to tell somebody else. We have people in this congregation who are willing to do that. But how many of us are there? 40-something? And how many people are in Mesa? There's over a million people in Mesa, I think. Or close to it nowadays. You go to, you know, I'm overwhelmed going to baseball games because you go in the Chase Field. Everybody calls it the Bob. It'll always be the Bob. But you go in there and you're one person that you know has obeyed the gospel. And there's 50,000 people in there who have not. You know what I've always wanted to do? I've always wanted to buy a message board for the spring training games and have them put that message up on Sunday, and the message is going to say, you ought to be in church. I wonder how long that would last. But I don't even have any idea whether I could ever afford anything like that. But how can you reach those people? We're trying to at least let them know who we are through the radio and TV program, but you know that the way to use those programs is not to expect anybody to be converted off the program, but to have an interest and to call and so that we can talk to them and invite them to a Bible study, if that's what they have in mind. And I have to be realistic. About 90% of the people who call want to argue the point of whatever we're discussing that morning, or whatever we discussed, you know, 16 months ago that I don't even remember. And when they call on Friday morning at 6:30, I'm glad to have them call, sort of. But I just wish they were on daylight savings time or something so I could get a little sleep. Somebody says, well, 6:30, that's too late to be in bed. Well, not if you came in from Prescott at about 10:30 or so, and you don't get in bed till way too late. What are you doing up there? I'm teaching Bible class. And I'm encouraging those people up there to invite others to the Bible class. I'm encouraging you to invite people to come to worship. And there's some people who are real good at that, and there's some people who try but never seem to have a whole lot of success. But sometimes the difference is elbow grease more than anything else. That is the amount of effort you put into it. Are we binding the hands of Jesus in this? You recall Matthew chapter 9 and verses 36 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, in verse 36, it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest. The condition of the world today is described perfectly in verse 36. The people are distressed because they're scattered and they don't have proper shepherds. They're looking for the answers, and they're finding them in just about every place that they can look except the Bible, because they don't look at the Bible. They don't look in the Bible. It's not because it doesn't interest them. It's just that that's an idea that nobody ever thought of. Why didn't we think of that? Our friend Bob, mine and Jay's friend Bob, he'll say something in Bible study we're having, and Jay does it too. We'll refer to a passage that says what he was just saying, and he's just tickled as he can be. You know why? Because he didn't know that was in the Bible. Well, it's kind of like blind pig finding an acorn. You don't study the Bible, but you talk good religion, and you're sincere, you're bound to hit some truth somewhere along the line. But he's learning. And hopefully he's learning to reference his thoughts from the Scriptures. I hope. Sometimes what he has to say is so far out in left field, you wonder what planet he's from. But then again, he's just like everybody else. In that regard, he does what he's been told and believes what he's been told, whether it makes any sense or not. And all you have to do is just show him the Bible. Nobody's ever done that for him before. You remember Margaret Hanick, when she first started coming, and before she was baptized, the day that she told me that she wanted to be baptized, she says, "David, I've only been coming just about a month, and the first time I was here, the first sermon I heard you preach, I heard more Scripture than I had in the last 30 years in the Lutheran Church." Just don't read it. That's not what's important. I said, "Well, what do they do?" "Oh, they talk about fund drives and politics." And that's about what they do. That's what a lot of the churches do. And so sometimes, though, we're too busy to do the work that God has given us. And that takes us back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier." We get too busy to do what God wants us to do, and it doesn't get done. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 7 through 9, this is said to Ezekiel, "So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman into the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, and thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked out of his way, or the wicked of his way, to turn from it, and if he turn not from it, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." You've done what you could. But if you don't do what you can, you're certainly not going to get credit for it. You know what the worst thing I can imagine? Now, there are a lot of bad things that can happen to people. You can get cancer. You can die in a bad car wreck. I remember my first big car wreck. Yes, I rolled a car. But that night, I lay out on the pavement for an hour watching cars go by. And my car was resting on its side. People knew what had happened to me, and yet they didn't stop, and I was hurting. And then I've been through domestic problems. I've been through, just name anything that you can, that has vexed you sorely, that just made you really think you were at the very bottom of the pit. And there's one thing worse than that, and that's to get up there before the judgment seat of Christ and see the surprise on some neighbor's face and how simple it would have been to go to heaven. And he turns to you and he says, "You didn't say anything." Think about that. You think about that. Do you love anybody? Is there anybody that you love? You don't want to see their souls lost, do you? So you're going to do something about it, aren't you? May not be much you can do, may not allow you to do anything, but at least you give it the old college try. Our binding of Jesus' hands has a greater effect than we thought. And it also comes from a place that we never thought we would be. And certain actions where we rob Jesus of His power to save us and to make us what we ought to be. And so we need to turn Him loose. We need to loose the hands of Jesus and talk about the things that we talked about this evening and put them to practice in our lives. Have you obeyed the gospel? As I look around, I see everybody here that I know of has obeyed the gospel. If you haven't, don't put it off. You want to go to heaven. And I want you to go. So if I tell you, this is something that's amiss in your life, maybe you need to think about it. You need to think about it. Not because of me, but because of your relationship to God. Maybe I'm just all wet. Maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. But if I talk good, and sound a little bit convincing, don't you think it's worthwhile to make sure? I hope so. Now, if you've been baptized and you haven't been living the way that you should, that commitment has not been there, the transformation is not seen in your life, you need to change. And God will forgive you for your shortcomings if you'll repent and ask Him. You do not have to ask through me or through any other man. God is your Father. I cannot imagine having a problem with my Father and not being able to go to Him, having to go to Him through somebody else. God's my Father. And you can go directly to Him with the confidence that if you do what He says, you'll have the forgiveness you need. Because He loves you, and He wants to see your salvation. But you've got to make the changes you're supposed to make. Well, if there's anybody here this evening who needs our help in such, come to the front while we stand and sing.